I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, be reading verses 12 through 25. My preaching portion is found in verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 8. And when I finish reading, please leave your Bibles open as we'll look at it further in the sermon. Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's ask God time of blessing in our time of study. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, again, we are so thankful, again, for this first day of the week, wherein we gather together to worship and to praise your holy name and to hear you speak to us through your written word. Lord God, we know that's how you teach us this day, through your word. We're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. We do pray that over the next several minutes that he would be pleased to illumine our minds as we peer into scripture, as we look at the truth of God. Help us, Lord God, to see it. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord God, that where there's faith, we pray that you would grow that faith 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Lord God, that where there's an absence of faith, that you, by your grace, would bring that faith. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's some of you in this particular room who recall S&H green stamps. Now, yeah, certainly, yeah, there's some here, and some of you are just totally oblivious about S&H green stamps. I mean, either our parents used it or we ourselves used it. It's a Sperry and Hutchinson company starting in the 1890s up through the early 1980s offered a little green stamp whenever you purchased a product. And so if you go to gas stations or grocery stores or drug stores, you would get, it depends on the amount that you paid, you get these green stamps. And then you put these green stamps in a little booklet called redemption booklets. And then you'd go to these stores that would offer products and things like that. And you could actually take these books and redeem those books and be part of a purchase. S&H green stamps. Well, the biblical doctrine of adoption has to do with our redemption from sin and misery. But not just the inner man that needs salvation and redemption, but our bodies need redemption too. And that's our focus this morning, the point of my sermon. Brothers and sisters in Christ, live as adopted children of God and eagerly anticipate your future inheritance of a fully redeemed body and soul. From eternity past, which we looked at last Lord's Day, in the morning sermon, from eternity past, we learned that Ephesians 1 was the origin of our adoption into God's family. We noted that we are predestined to adoption as sons of God in the Lord Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. This morning, we're going to continue to look at the biblical doctrine of adoption, looking at a distant future stage of redemption, known as ultimate sanctification. It's also known as glorification, the redemption of our bodies. In Romans 8, verses 22 to 23, is an eschatological perspective of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Now, that's a large word, eschatological. Eschatology is the study of end times. Eschatos means end things. End times, ology is the study of, or the science of. So it's the study of the knowledge of end things, end times. And so this particular passage I submit to you is an eschatological perspective of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Now, before we get into our text for exposition, allow me a bit of time to talk a little bit about redemption and its meaning. And though closely allied with salvation, redemption is a more specific sense and use of the word. It denotes the means by which salvation is achieved, namely by the payment of a ransom. Redemption comes from several terms taken from the field of law, and it's used in relationship in the New Testament in relation to salvation. Now, I'm going to give you some Greek words here, not to impress you, but just to show you that there's a variety of Greek words that are used for redemption, depending on its context, how it's defined. Dikaiou is a Greek word, and related terms speak of a legal acquittal of a charge. Legal acquittal of a charge, dikaiou, used theologically to speak of a sinner being vindicated or justified, declared righteous before God. A couple of examples. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. That you may be justified, the word there for justified is dikaiou, a form of dikaiou, in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's Romans 3, 4. 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh, speaking about Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That word for vindicated is from this word, dikaiou. So again, it's a legal term, speaks of a legal acquittal of a charge. It's used in Scripture, vindicated, justified, declared righteous before God. Another Greek word is aphiemi, basically means to loose or to be sent away. It was used to indicate the legal repayment or cancellation of a debt or granting of a pardon. And Scripture refers to God's forgiveness of sins. Matthew 9, 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So that expression, sins are forgiven, would be aphiemi. Ephesians 4, 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that word aphiemi is used for forgiveness in that particular sense. Now it's curious, just as a sidebar here, Ephesians 4:32 tells us how we're supposed to give one another. We pattern our forgiveness of one another after how God in Christ has forgiven us. J. Adams has an interesting little book out. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. Commend that book to you. It's another Greek word that's used for redemption. Katalasso means to legally reconcile two disputing parties in court. And in the New Testament, it's used of a believer's reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. So catalasso has to deal with reconciliation between two parties. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We are at enmity with God. We need a reconciliation that only comes about because of Jesus Christ and through Christ. So there's two Greek legal terms and related to redemption, agorazo and the related exagorazo, refers to buying or purchasing. Now you've probably heard the Greek word agora, heard agora. That literally means marketplace. And the root idea is derived from the verbs and the nouns. It refers to buying and trading in the marketplace. In the New Testament, they're used to denote a spiritual purchase of redemption. Now, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so that word redeem there is from the root word agora. Now, weothesia, that's the focus of our word today. Weothesia is a noun that, it's really a verb form of it too, occurs only five places in the New Testament. I made mention of those five places last week. It's a compound word. Weo means son. Thesia means to place or to put. So literally it's to put or place a son. We translate it as adoption. Weothesia, that's our focus of this morning, referred to the legal process of adopting a child, and it's used by Paul to express a believer's adoption into God's family. But I want you to note that all these words are used by Paul for redemption. It's used for redemption. These are terms used for redemption. Now, during the New Testament times, it is stated that during the times of Christ in the Roman Empire, there's like 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling them was very common. And if a person wanted a loved one to be freed, they would purchase them or redeem them. They'd buy that slave for themselves and then grant them freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. So, I mean, it was a legal transaction. So they would buy their loved one out of slavery, free them, but it would be a legal transaction. And so this is precisely the idea carried over into the New Testament use of the term to represent Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Christ paid the redemption price to buy for himself a fallen, sinful people and to set them free from their sin. Now, last Lord's Day, during the Sunday school class, for those of you that attended that, I had a theological pyramid. You remember that? And the bottom pyramid, the foundation block, was the canon, the scriptures. We build our counseling methodology on the scriptures, but it's not in a vacuum. It's based on theology. If you remember, the next block up was our hermeneutic. The Reformed hermeneutic is called the grammatical historical hermeneutic. Grammar is important. So I gave an example of how grammar is important, the use of words is important to understand redemption. But also we see the historical setting. I mean, the scriptures were given in a historical setting, at a time and place. It's certainly applicable to us today. We know that by the power of the Spirit. But that was just an example of a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is like interpretation. And how something that occurred in society at that time was used, like in the New Testament, to represent our adoptions as sons and daughters into the family of God. Now, as I mentioned Lord's Day morning, and specifically in our evening service about the walking dead, every human being born since the fall of man into sin have come into the world enslaved to sin and under bondage to a nature that is corrupt, it's evil, it's separated from our Creator. No person is spiritually free. No human being is free of sin or free of its consequences. And the ultimate consequence, the penalty, for which death is the wages of sin, and the soul that sinneth shall die. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And Paul points out that every person has committed sin, for there is none righteous, no, not one. In the same letter, the apostle says that we are all sold into the bondage of sin. And in fact, that the whole of creation is enslaved to the corruption of sin. I mean, God's written word is replete about the depravity of mankind. Now get this. Sin is man's captor. Sin is man's captor and slave owner. Sin is man's captor and slave owner. And sin demands a price for this release. Repeat that. Sin is man's captor and slave owner, and sin demands a price for his release. So redemption means it's the purchase or buying back of something by the payment of a ransom price. And just take note, brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is a close connection between election and redemption. A close connection between election and redemption. We noted last Wednesday from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that predestination is unto adoption as sons. So those whom the Father had elected from eternity, Jesus Christ has redeemed by the work of atonement, by his sufferings and his death on a cross. So death is a price that had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Biblical redemption, therefore, refers to the act of God by which he himself paid a ransom price for the price for sin. Ransom was the price for sin. Now let me pause here and make note of a heresy that's alive and well today. I think I first learned about this well over 20 years ago. It teaches that one is justified by their death. Not the death of Christ, but one is justified by dying. I remember being in Michigan attending a funeral of an acquaintance. The one who was officiating at the funeral service at a funeral home was an Episcopalian minister, priest. Speaking of the deceased, he made it sound as if the deceased, his dying, put him in heaven. I mean, there's no mention of Christ, no mention of the vicarious atonement of Christ, no mention of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ, no mention of that, no mention of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, nothing of God's grace. This man's death put him in heaven. One of my parishioners was sitting next to me and leaned over to me and said, "He makes it sound as if this guy's dying put him in heaven." Well, that's what the priest was saying. That heresy is still alive and well today. I mean, R.C. Sproul spoke about it not that long ago, that there's people in the world, no matter how they're living, my death puts me into heaven. You know, the ultimate price, it's my death that puts me in heaven. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ bought us, those who were elected unto salvation. The Father elects, the Son dies for the elect, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption of Christ to the elect. It's redemption accomplished and applied, redeeming our souls, justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into God's family, the family of God. Okay, so let's press on to our text. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, again, is an eschatological perspective of weothesia, an end-time perspective of the biblical doctrine of adoption. This sons of adoption passage indicates a distant future stage of redemption, that ultimate sanctification, that glorification, namely the redemption or the resurrection of our body. Look at Romans 8, 22, 23. Let me read it again. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies." So the sin of Adam and Eve, of eating that forbidden fruit, brought the consequences of sin, man's sin, not only upon themselves, but to all creation. The apostle speaks of the ramifications or the consequences of this original sin, which serves as the immediate context in verses 18 through 21, but also reflects upon the larger context of the curse that's pronounced back in Genesis chapter 3. The vegetative world, the animal world, suffers under the curse of God leveled against Adam's willful disobedience. I mean, sin burdens all of creation. Scripture indicates that the whole of creation cries out against the sin of man. Job cries out in Job 31:38, "My land cries out against me." And any of those of you who do any gardening, you know that. There's always weeds. You can put down herbicides, and somehow the weeds still come back. You have rocks in your garden. You know. You have rust on your automobiles. Well, maybe more up north than down here. And so many of our automobiles are plastic anymore, but there's rust. Scripture indicates that the whole of creation cries out against the sin of man. Disease and decay not only affect mankind, but the animal and the plant world as well. And while the scripture reveals the consequences of affecting all of creation, it also indicates a coming restoration. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9 is a most hopeful, optimistic passage looking forward to the time when God will remove the curse. Let me read these verses for you. Familiar passage. Isaiah 11, 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion with a fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this Roman passage. Though we as believers, even as adopted as God's sons, there's a sense in which we are still waiting a fuller adoption in the future. And Paul specifies what that is, namely, it's the redemption of our bodies. He alludes to the resurrection of the body, which occurs at the consummation of the kingdom. And by consummation of the kingdom, what is meant by that is that the king, that is King Jesus, who's now enthroned, must return to earth as the rescuer of his people and judge of all. If you would take your hymnals, I want you to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Turn to page 689. Our Confession of Faith speaks about things of this nature. 689. Chapter 32 speaks of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. Now, before I read, the Westminster Confession of Faith, large assorted catechisms, is known as our secondary standard. Primary standard is the scriptures. That's our primary standard. We have a secondary standard, which is what our church, our denomination, believes that the scriptures teach about these subjects. There's 33 subjects which is addressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's what we believe the scriptures teach. And so it's systematic theology, and this systematic theology that you find in our confessions and creeds are based upon biblical theology. Let me read section number one. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and other darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, four souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. So in other words, the confession, the Westminster Divines do not believe that the scriptures teach the doctrine of purgatory. They don't believe the scriptures teach a doctrine of limbo. Upon death, one of two places, to heaven or to hell. That's what the confession says, but that's reflective of what the scripture teaches. Section 2, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and another, although of different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. It's a bodily resurrection. 3, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Old Testament prophet David is explicit in the belief of a resurrection. Or Daniel, not David, Daniel. In Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the Old Testament does teach the resurrection, does teach about the resurrection. It's certainly more clear in the New Testament, but it is taught in the Old Testament. This doctrine of the bodily resurrection is a prominent place in our Lord's discourses. In John 5:28-29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, let me just pause here. Jesus is not teaching a works righteousness here. I mean, there's only one who is really good, right? One perfect. It's Christ. He's the one who does good. It's through his goodness, Christ's goodness, that we are good. It's through Christ's righteousness that we are righteous. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. I think it was Isaiah said that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. So it's in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, set into our account. His goodness is imputed, set into our account. So just understand, when Jesus says that, it's goodness in him, resurrected, those who have done good. After our Lord's ascension, it was a grand theme of the testimony of the apostles, the crucifixion, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, Paul sets forth the argument in several of his epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the resurrection chapter, sets forth the teaching of Christ's resurrection, his bodily resurrection, and how this is a first fruits of those who will follow. Now let me just back up here and state that there are some evangelicals who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember a past pastorate, one of our members' relative, who was a professing Christian, denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can that be? But just know that there are evangelicals out there that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, contrary to what the scripture teaches. Believers are now saved by God's grace through faith, and yet as believers, we are cognizant that our bodies are subject to death. Let me read to you a quote from a commentary. He said, but one day their souls will have been completely delivered from sin, and their bodies will have become transformed so that they will resemble the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8, 22 and 23. Now there's a contrast that's set forth here. In verse 22, it reminds us of the consequences of Adam's sin and what we lost and what we now suffer because of sin. Diametrically opposite comes the following verse, verse 23, which acknowledges that though we believers still groan, we have something now that we didn't have on our lost estate. Namely, we have the Holy Spirit and fruits. Namely, we have those spiritual blessings that I elucidated on last Lord's Day from Ephesians chapter 1. Those 9 spiritual blessings that we have, if we are in Christ, those 9 spiritual blessings that we now enjoy, even in our earthly pilgrimage. And that includes our adoption into God's family. And thus, what we now have will become fuller in the redemption of our bodies. We believers eagerly await the transformation of our bodies. Now, what's that body going to be like? Well, I'm not quite sure, but it seems obvious from the New Testament it will be like Christ's resurrected body. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see these verses. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is from heaven that we eagerly await our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in reference to his second coming, his second advent. And Jesus made the promise. And Jesus keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. He made the promise at his ascension that he would return. I mean, the celebration this congregation celebrates monthly reiterates that. It's an observance of past, present, and future tense. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Until he comes again. Our bodies will be transformed and to be conformed to Christ's body of his glory. Our bodies will be recognizable. J.C. Ryle has a little booklet out that says, "Shall we know one another in heaven?" And he sets forth in Scripture passages that indicate that we will know one another in heaven. We'll be able to eat and talk and walk and not be restricted as we are now in our particular bodies. And yes, our humble bodies are indeed ravaged by sin. We're habituated to act in sinful ways. Persons are ill. They are disadvantaged physically. They're crippled. They are deformed. They are diseased. Their bodies will be buried and decomposed. But these scriptures tell us that a change is taking place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of my friends, when asked, "How are you?" responds of telling of all of her aches and pains. And then she says, "But it's nothing that the resurrection won't cure." I mean, talk about a way to witness. Next time someone asks you how you are, tell them of your aches and pains and then tell them, "But it's nothing that the resurrection won't cure." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn to that great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 51 and 52. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is a great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our own, those of us who are in Christ, our own resurrection. Of course, if you're not in Christ, you'll be raised, certainly raised, but you won't be going to heaven. Look at verses 42 through 49. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now don't go down the road that Jehovah's Witnesses do and say that there's no bodily resurrection because of this, because it says raised a spiritual body. Remember, The soul is united with a resurrected body, physical body. Verse 45, thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and was the man of as the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. In verse 49, just as we are born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so our glorious new resurrected body will be like Jesus' resurrected glorious body. And thus there's an identification to which we believers can look forward to eagerly. Now, we believers are not to wait for the Lord's return with an attitude of passive resignation or bored disinterest. No, no. We are to be eager about Christ's return, confident that our God does not lie, but God keeps his promises. The hope provided us believers is a motivation to live for Christ and his gospel, but also be patient for his return. One commentator said this, and I quote, the combination of a redeemed soul and a glorified body will enable all believers to perfectly manifest the glory of God. Sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, pain, suffering, doubt, fear, temptation, hate, and failure are going to give way to perfect joy, pleasure, knowledge, comfort, and love. You see, brethren, salvation is more than just deliverance from sin. God's only goal in redeeming believers is to transform their bodies into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. These transformed bodies will allow believers to finally be the perfect creation that God intended, that they might be the joy of perfect fellowship with God forever and ever. And how so? Well, it's by the power of God. God is sovereign. God's all-powerful. Scripture speaks much about the sovereignty and the power of God over all his creation. And he will do it. And he'll bring it to pass because our God keeps covenant. He keeps promises. And when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, he's not going to say, at the end, well, I had my fingers crossed when I told you that. No, none of that. He keeps his promise. The blessed hope, the glorious hope. Remember, biblical hope does not disappoint. It's not the hope of the world. Hope of the world says, I think so. I think so. I hope so. That's a degree of uncertainty. There's doubt in the world's hope. But biblical hope is that eager expectation that God will be faithful to his promises. Spoke about that last Lord's Day. How many promises in the Bible? I told you. At least 5,000, right? At least 5,000. It's more than that. God is faithful to all of his promise. And that's it. That's how we live the Christian life, day by day. Looking at God's promises, reading his scripture. That's where we find his promises. Reading the scripture, understanding his will for our lives. It's an adventure living the Christian life, knowing that God is faithful to all his promises, that eager expectation that God will be faithful to our promises. It's a promise that keeps us Christians from fixing our attention upon the world alone. And what it is, it's a promise that transfixes our heart, our mind, and our soul, and strength on the Savior of our souls and bodies and the world to come. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, live as adopted children of God now, eagerly anticipating your future inheritance of a fully redeemed body and soul. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the Spirit who gives us understanding of the word and application of this word. And again, we're so thankful that we have the word, your word, in English. And we're able to read English. We're thankful that your word has been translated into multiple languages around the world. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Lord, we pray that we might think upon this biblical doctrine of adoption, of its origin, but also of a future, and also all that lies in between. Lord, we often don't make the connection that when we cry out, Abba, Father, we do so because we're adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. Lord, minister unto us this day and help us to rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.